Well, hey, good morning. I feel like I have to mention before I get going, we watch Bluey ironically. Like, we know it's a show for little kids, but we all watch it because it teaches us how we should process our emotions properly. So JT's like, why is mom outing me for watching a little kid show? But I should say we all watch it. We all enjoy it. And it does help us. It helps us feel when we don't always know how to feel. You may also be wondering about the whole chairman of the biblical languages department things and what sort of prestige comes with being the chairperson. The chairperson gets to pick the TV show that we watch. The TV show that we watch and fall asleep to, whoever's the chairperson that week gets to pick the show. And lately, I have not been getting to pick a lot of shows that I want to watch. But that's okay. I'm learning things and it helps me. If we haven't met yet, my name is Bo. My wife, Cindy, and our kids, we were here in the early days. Way back in those days, we started praying for the Zhuang people. And when the church was ready to send our family out, we went back in December of 2010. We only had two kids then. They were little. A lot of you went with us to the airport. A lot of you remember all of our luggage. It was dark and it was cold when we got there. Paul was with us. And then the whole like next 6 months were kind of a blur, just settling in. But we spent 8 years working in a place that was largely untouched with the good news of Jesus. The believers there, as you saw, they were few, but they were faithful, and they remained faithful. And in many ways, those were the best years of our lives. We were young, and we had a lot of energy, but we did not always know what we were doing. After 8 years, eventually the door for us to serve in China closed, and closed quickly. And it did the same with a lot of our friends and our coworkers. But as you just saw and as you just heard, God's been faithful to his people. They've continued to walk in obedience despite numerous obstacles. We'd love to be able to say, yeah, they've grown 100-fold, but I'm just happy they're still meeting. It's like obedience is like that long walk in the same direction, just faithfully doing the same things over and over again. And that's what they're doing. It's weird. It's weird to be like, oh yeah, we used to be missionaries. This is a hard thing to say. It's hard to put that word former in front of it. But it feels like a lifetime ago, but in a way it also feels like last week in many ways. Over 8 years, we had all these joys, a lot of great things that we remember, but we also endured a lot of hardship. It took about 4 or 5 years for us to figure out that we really didn't know what we were doing. You have to make like all these mistakes, or the whole like 10,000 hours until you become like an expert. It was about 30,000 hours for us, I think. We tried all these different approaches to ministry that people promised us would work. And it's like, well, that's great. That worked where you are, but not where we are. That works in your language, but not in our language. But it was really those last few years that we started to learn the best way to be with the people. And that was the key thing, to be with the people. I know in this room today, I know you guys have been talking about missions for 4 weeks. And somebody was joking earlier, like, we're not going to talk about missions until next year. But... and that's just a joke. I know you guys talk about it all the time. But I know in this room today there might be somebody who feels a call. Like maybe we could do that. Maybe we could go across an ocean to some other place, learn another language to reach the unreached. But what I want to do today is just talk to everybody. I want to talk about something that applies to everyone. I want to talk about how do we be with the people. I want to share some of these things that we learned about how Jesus does his work through us and about how Jesus saves the world and how we get to participate. I think there's some lessons here that we can use. So if you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to open it up or turn it on to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. There'll be a few other parts of Scripture that we'll look at. For those passages that are outside of Matthew 10, I'll have them up on the screen. All right, Matthew 10, I hope you're there. Let me pray for us before we begin. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful. We're thankful that when you send us out, we know that you equip us and you supply us with what we need. We know that you encourage us as we set out about your work. We know that you don't leave us as orphans. We know that when we go, you're with us, whether that's across the world or across the street. But this morning, as much as anything, we're glad and we're grateful that when we go, we have a great message. And we have a great message because we have a great Savior. Through your life and your death and your resurrection, you took care of everything that needs to be taken care of. There's nothing else that we can contribute or add or make up for. There's no deficiencies in what Jesus has done for us. And we rest in that. We rejoice in that. Life is difficult. But at the same time, it's so good and so full of joys because of what Jesus has done. So even as we talk today about talking about the gospel, help us to remember the goodness and the richness of the gospel, that we were once dead in our trespasses and sin, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ Jesus so that we might be raised and united together with Christ, that we might no longer be children of disobedience, but that we might be sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. That you created us, we're your workmanship, and you created us to do good works that you prepared for in advance that we might be able to walk in them. So today, we ask that you would make our hearts glad and grateful. We ask today that you would open our eyes to the truth of your word, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would lead us to everything that we need to know about Jesus Christ, in whose mighty name we ask it. Amen. All right. Actually, let's back up to Matthew 9. Let's go to 9:35. I'm going to read this. Just follow along with me. So Jesus is getting ready to send his disciples out. This is what he tells them. I'll start reading in chapter 9, verse 35, and we'll go all the way through 10:16. So follow along with me if you got it in front of you. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who's worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." We see at the end of chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples, they're traveling throughout the region of Galilee. That was sort of a home base of ministry for Jesus. And there's a few different things that he's doing. He's going to both cities and villages. He's not overlooking any place. He's not overlooking the big places because it's too big of a challenge. And he's not overlooking the small places because they're too insignificant to matter. And when he goes to a place, Jesus is following the local customs, as we see back in verse 35 of chapter 9. He's not preaching on the streets. He's not going down to the river to preach. He's not preaching in an open field. What he's doing is he's going to the synagogue to preach. For Jews during Jesus' day, there was only one temple, and that temple was in Jerusalem. But in any place, whether it's a city, a small city, a town of some size, even the smallest village, as long as there were 10 Jewish men in that area who could gather, they were able to have their own synagogue. That was kind of the limit. If there's at least 10, then we can have a synagogue for worship meetings where we hear God's word read. In a city, there might have been multiple synagogues, but even the smallest villages had a place where people could come and they could hear God's word being taught. So Jesus follows the custom of the people. When he has a message to share, he goes into the place where messages are shared. He goes to the synagogue to preach. While he's there, he proclaims the good news of God's kingdom that's coming in their midst. His call was for people to repent, to prepare their hearts for this kingdom that God was promising. Again, in keeping with their culture, when religious teachers came, they would claim to have a message from God. They would say that they're a prophet sent by the Lord. I have a message from God. I have a prophetic message. And of course, people back then are the same as people are now. They're skeptical. Oh, really? Prove it. Well, how would you prove that your message really is from God? And in their day, the way that they would prove it is the message that they spoke would often be accompanied by signs and wonders and small miracles. That's how they would prove their validity as teachers and their, in a sense, their right to be able to teach what God's word is. When Jesus is chasing the money changers out of the temple, flipping over the tables, back in John chapter 2, and he even does it, I think, again in Mark 11, the Jews are not saying, "What are you doing? You can't do that." They were saying, "Okay, you're doing that. That's good. But do you have a sign that you can show us? Is there some kind of miracle or some kind of wonder that proves you have the right to do that?" And that's when Jesus, he tells them in a sort of a cryptic kind of way, "If you want to see a sign, you'll be able to see a sign. I can tear the whole thing down and build it all back again in 3 days." Of course, he's talking about his death and resurrection. He's saying that's the best sign you'll ever see. But the Jews were saying, "Hey, you're doing all this stuff. We're not saying don't do it. We're just saying, where's the sign? So that we know that you're real." So we read in chapter 9 here that he's going and he's teaching in their synagogues. And while he's there, he's also healing every disease and every affliction. He's proving my teaching is valid. I have a right to do this. Now, he's healing people and he's caring for them because he cares for people. And he wants to see people well. But there's also that, I will conform to what your culture is asking of me. I can do that. I can culturally fit with what you want without compromising myself because it's good to heal people. I can do that. And if it confirms for you, then it confirms for you. And then he sees the crowd and he has compassion on them. And he says that they're like sheep without a shepherd. They're harassed and they're helpless and there's no one there to care for them. So he says to his disciples, he says this well-known phrase that a lot of us know, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So pray that the Lord would send more laborers into the harvest field. And then we reach chapter 10. We finally get introduced to who these disciples are. We've heard some of their names, but here we see the full slate. And in verse chapter 1, when he calls them, he doesn't just call them, but he gives them authority. In Matthew's gospel, the authority that he talks about here, he gives them the authority to cast out unclean spirits. We'll see in Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission, he says that all authority has been given to me. And now I'm sending you out with a mission. So Jesus, who has the authority to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to prove that his teaching is valid, he's giving that to his disciples. When you go, you're going to be able to do this too. That way when people say, "Oh yeah, you're from God," prove it. And you're able to show, here's how I can prove that I'm from God. He's equipping them for the task that he's about to send them out to do. And look at verse 4, that last name, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. He gives his authority to the one who would betray him, knowing full well that Judas would do that. But he gives him the authority to heal, and he gives him a message to go and preach. So Jesus, he sends him out with a clear plan and a clear message. You're supposed to go to the Jewish people. It's a specific destination. They're not supposed to go to the Gentiles. They're not supposed to go to the Samaritans. They're not supposed to, they're not supposed to get on a boat and try to go. So they're supposed to just go to all these towns and villages of the Jewish people. That's what he tells them to do. There's nothing, I don't know, you can talk about why them or whatever. But the point is, he gives them a specific destination, a specific people with a specific culture and with certain cultural rules. And he gives them a specific message. It's the same one that he's been preaching, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and that people need to prepare their hearts. If they were going to go to the Gentiles, if they were going to go to Egypt with a message, and they go and they say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the people who are hearing it are like, which one? The Romans? The Egyptian? Is Pharaoh coming back? Which kingdom are you talking about? But the Jews, they understand this message. They had been promised the kingdom of heaven for generations. And the message is now it is closer than ever before. So he gives them a specific, culturally relevant, culturally appropriate message to go to a specific culture with their own rules to preach it. Just as Jesus demonstrates his authority, he gives them the authority to do the same things. They're supposed to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. They're not just dealing with headaches. They're raising the dead. If they do these things, then they will have proven themselves to be worthy prophets. And as he sends them out, In verse, let's see where we at. Yeah. Verse 8 and verse 9. As he sends him out, he tells him to go out with no money. As a former missionary and as a current missions pastor, that's a bold move. It'd be hard to imagine if Crossway told us back in 2010, hey, Bo and Cindy, we're going to send you guys and your girls. Like, we don't have any money to send you, but just get on the plane. It'll be okay. Just, like, fly standby if you have to. I'm sure somebody will let you on. When you get there, you'll figure it out. It'll be okay. Man, that would have terrified me. It's just hard. It's kind of funny to imagine. But that's what Jesus is telling him to do. I'm giving you a mission, and I'm giving you the ability to raise the dead, but I'm also asking you not to take any money. And there's this idea of, I don't want you to be sufficient on what you think brings sufficiency. There are going to be risks involved. There's cultures in the world where Jesus could have sent them where this approach would not have worked. There are places that were maybe like a cold culture that doesn't really welcome strangers, doesn't really invite people in. And the people that he sends with no money would have done a whole lot of sleeping on the side of the road. But Jesus knew that in the Jewish culture where he was sending them, if there's someone coming from the Lord, they say they're from the Lord, they can back it up with signs, then people are going to line up to host this person in their house. Everybody's got sick people, you know. So yeah, come on in. Come on into my house. He tells them to go without money. He also tells them to go without luggage. I still remember the total luggage count from back in 2011. We had 11 suitcases with us. Quick math, at 50 pounds a bag, that's 550 pounds. That's a quarter ton of luggage. But Jesus tells them, don't even take a change of clothes. It's not so that they'll travel light and get there faster and move around easier. It's so that when they get there, they will gladly receive the hospitality of people where they go. It's not going to be like, oh, it's okay, I don't really need your help, I'm fine, I have my bag with me, I've got a little money, I'm going to be okay, I'll just find a hotel. No, you're going to have to stay with people. You're going to have to, like, wash your tunic at their house. This puts them in a place of dependence. No self-sufficiency whatsoever. Back when we were serving in China, I went to this workshop on how to use a particular language learning method. It's the method that we used when we learned the Zhuang language, and then I even used it to learn Chinese too. But at that meeting, I met a few people who were working as missionaries among the deaf population in China. And they were from America. One of those couples was actually, they were deaf themselves, and they were working on missions to deaf people in China. But this other couple was hearing, and they'd been working among the deaf people in China for several years, and they told me something that I will never forget. They said that although they could hear and they could speak, they had no intention of learning Mandarin. They did not want to learn spoken Chinese at all. They only wanted to learn the local sign language, and they said that if they want to reach the people with the gospel, they have to find a way to belong to that community. And to belong to that community, they had to be dependent on the local people. They had to depend on the deaf people to help them for everything. That's how they would show that they belong. Learning to speak Chinese would have been a temptation to rely on their own ability to even meet their daily survival needs. But for them, depending on God meant depending on that community for everything. And what I learned from that, and what Jesus is telling his disciples here, is this danger of self-reliance. That's a hard message for us. We don't like that. We like our self-reliance too much. But when we rely on others, it teaches us about humility. So Jesus tells them, when you go and you come to a town or a village, look around, see who a worthy person is. That means they should look for someone in that village, in that community, who's hospitable, somebody with a good reputation. He says, don't bounce from house to house, you know, stay here a couple days. Oh, you got a pool, come stay with you. Nothing like that. Stay in one place the whole time that you're there. And when they enter the house, they're supposed to give it their blessing. It's like, what does that mean? Like, what does it mean to give it your blessing? Like, we have a little bit of idea. Like, when you walk in, you just look at the walls, like, you're blessed. Walls, like, we don't know. But to them, it made total sense. Like, oh, of course, we know how to bless a house. And then the people who were receiving them, like, would you bless our house? Oh, thanks for blessing our house. It makes total sense. It makes sense to them because they're going to this specific culture with cultural forms and cultural norms, and they're going to make that happen, and it's going to work well. And finally, in verse 16, Jesus says that he's sending them out like sheep in the midst of wolves. So they should be wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. This is important. We're going to spend a few minutes on this verse. The first thing he tells them is that they're being sent out as sheep. Back in chapter 9, verse 36, Jesus is looking at the people and he says that they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So why doesn't Jesus just say, I'm sending you out as shepherds to sheep that need shepherds? He doesn't. He says, they're sheep who are harassed and helpless. So I'm sending you as sheep to other sheep. Jesus is saying, these are your people that I want you to reach with this good news of the kingdom that's coming. You are not better than them. You are not above them. I want you to teach them about this kingdom, but I also want you to learn from them. You're sheep, and I'm sending you to sheep. He says that even when he's sending them out as sheep, there are wolves all around. Not one wolf, multiple wolves. They're going to be surrounded. Jesus could have talked about any type of danger that his disciples will face. He could have said, I'm sending you out, and watch out, because the Roman government is everywhere, and they don't like what you're doing. He could have said, I'm sending you out there and watch out. There's pagan religions and they're going to make it hard for you. He could have said, I'm sending you out, but watch out for the religious authorities. He could have said, I'm sending you out, but watch out for bandits on the roadside. But he didn't. He said, watch out for wolves. And when they heard that in Matthew chapter 10, watch out for the wolves, they would have immediately remembered Matthew chapter 7 and the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus tells them, and everybody gathered, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. So Jesus is saying, I'm sending you out as sheep with a true message that the kingdom of heaven is coming. But watch out, because you're going to encounter false prophets and false teachers as you go. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They're not a threat from without. They're the threat from within. They're hiding among the flock. They're false teachers who twist the gospel. They twist the Bible for their own gain, to serve their own purposes. They're deceivers. They're people who deny that Jesus was truly God and truly man. They're people who tell us that God's word can't be trusted. They tell us that God's primary goal is to bless us, that he exists for us, and that we can have our best life now. They're people who tell us that if we get sick or if we find ourselves in financial straits, it's just because we don't have enough faith. They're people who tell us that we need to look within ourselves to find a divine nature. You don't need redemption. You don't need to repent. You've got it all within you. These wolves, they push us towards ease and comfort. They teach us how to live like a Christian, but without Christ himself. They tell us to do good, find peace, find contentment. Don't focus on your flaws. Be your authentic self. All of this without any need for us as sinners of a Savior who can forgive and who can redeem and who can heal. And the most dangerous things about these types of wolves, both in their day and in ours, is how well they fit in our culture. You find their books at the Christian bookstore. They do interviews on Christian media. They are beautiful trees, seemingly full of life. Bright green leaves that reach up for the sunlight, and they grow quickly. But there's no fruit on the branches. Jude tells us about them. He says, these false teachers, they're like hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. They show up in the middle of what you're doing with no fear. They're shameless. They're shepherds who feed themselves. They're waterless clouds, just swept along by the winds. They're fruitless trees in late autumn. They're twice dead, and they're uprooted. As we look to share the gospel message of hope and forgiveness that's found only in the finished work of Jesus, through his life and his death and resurrection, we are competing with multiple false gospels out there. These false gospels, they're telling people how they can do it on their own. Follow your heart. Friends, don't follow your heart. That's dumb. Your heart will lead you astray. If all we needed to do was follow our hearts, we wouldn't need Jesus. Jesus tells us that because of the challenges that we face, we have to be like wise serpents. Hey, what does that mean? I thought serpents were bad in the Bible. I thought we were supposed to stay away from them. Jesus is telling us that wisdom in sharing the gospel message, it comes from learning the culture and the situation of those who are hearing the message. We need to be wise. We need to be students of culture. This is true if you're going to Southwest China to minister to the Zhuang people. This is true if you're going down the street to get to know your neighbors. We have to learn the culture. Not everybody around us is like us. As Christians, we live in this world. We live in this world while we're waiting on the world to come. We're exiles, basically. We live in a place that really isn't our home. As followers of Jesus, we are really all foreigners in a strange land, wherever we are. So we have to learn the culture of people around us. In his book, Exiles on Mission, Paul Williams is an author, and he says that the church is two things at the same time. We're both a sent out people and we're ascending people. We have to maintain this upward orientation towards God, thinking rightly about who God is, this right doctrine, right belief, right relationship with God. At the same time, we're supposed to pursue an outward orientation towards the world. In his book, he points to the example of Daniel in the Old Testament. About 600 years before the birth of Christ, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, he came to Jerusalem and he laid siege to it. He took all the treasures from Jerusalem, including all of like the golden candlesticks and everything from the temple, all this wealth, all this treasure. He took it back to Babylon with him. Not content merely to take the precious gold, he took the human capital with him as well. He took several young people from the nobility and the royal family back to Babylon to serve in his court. Later, he'd come for a lot more people. But that first wave, he took the young scholars. And among these young people were Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Here's an interesting fact. We know these four men by these names, but among those four names, Daniel is the only name among the four that's actually their birth name. All four of these men were given Hebrew names by their parents at birth, and all four were given Babylonian names when they went into the service of King Nebuchadnezzar. They lived in that culture, so they had names from that culture. And three of them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those aren't their Hebrew names. Those are their Babylonian names. We actually know them by their Babylonian names. There are a lot of us in this room who, depending on the context, depending on who you're sitting with, depending on which family members are at their table, you're going to be called different names by different people in the same conversation. So we get this. We understand this. Lots of us have names in more than one language. The same as Daniel and his friends. Their ability to assume another name shouldn't be overlooked because they're seeking to learn the culture of their new home. Let's read a little bit about what they did in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, we're reading, "As for these four youths, Daniel, the Hebrew name, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the Babylonian names, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar." This was the time when Nebuchadnezzar's bringing them all in. He's like, "All right, you guys are smart. You're going to work for me in my royal court. I'm going to give you a job, and I'm going to give you all this fantastic food that you can feast on, like really rich food." We stopped at a place for bagels this morning, and it had like mashed potatoes on it. I'm like, I don't think we... It was good, but I don't think we need that on our bagel sandwiches. Like, it was good, but like, okay, like enough's enough. I ate it, but I didn't need it. But it was like extra. And that's what the king's doing. There's all this food. And so Daniel and his three friends, they're like, we don't need all this. Like, can we just drink water and eat like raw vegetables? And then in 10 days, you take a look at us and we'll see who looks healthier. Everybody who's eating all the, you know, mashed potatoes on their bagels versus those of us who are just eating the carrot sticks. So the king brings them in to take a look, and he's like, you know what, Daniel, you had a point there. You're looking pretty healthy. So the king speaks with him, and among all these young people, all these people that the king takes from the nobility, in verse 19, none of them were found like Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or as their mom and pops called them, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So if you know anything about where the story goes, King Cyrus was king when they actually let the people return to Jerusalem. So Daniel made it the whole run of this captivity because he and his friends, they were wiser than the king's own people at understanding that culture where they were taken. This culture where they were exiles, they didn't ignore it. They became experts in it. They became culturally fluent. They knew Babylonian better than the Babylonians. And they knew where this hope that they had in God fit and met all of those Babylonian needs in ways that the Babylonians didn't even realize till they heard it from them. They took time to learn the culture. They learned the language. They learned the history. They learned how Babylonians saw the world. They learned what the Babylonians considered to be wise. They learned everything they could. The king couldn't even find anybody like them. But at the same time, they didn't become Babylonian. They remained faithful to God. There's a story that follows, particularly with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That story about how Nebuchadnezzar builds the big golden statue and tells everybody they got to bow down. And these three won't bow down, and the punishment for it is they get tossed into the fiery furnace. And he tells them, this is what I'm about to do to you guys. And they're like, you can do whatever you want. If God wants to save us, he can. But either way, we're not going to bow down to your idol. And God protected their lives. Later in his life, Daniel would not stop praying to the Lord God, even when there was a trap set up that anybody, hey, king, you know what I think we ought to do? Anybody that, I don't know, prays to the Lord of Israel, maybe we should kill him. And they talk the king into it, and he's like, you know what, great idea. And then they lay a trap for Daniel, and Daniel's caught praying to God. And the king, it wasn't King Nebuchadnezzar, it was the next king, he felt terrible. But he's like, but I made the guarantee, so I've got to throw you in. He tossed him into the lion's den, but God protected his life. So they didn't become Babylonian, but they knew Babylonian, fought better than the Babylonians. They took the time to learn about the place where they were exiled. So they knew how to speak the right words at the right time. So for us who live as exiles in this world while waiting on the next, let's learn the culture. Let's learn what speaks to the people. We don't become like them, but we learn it so well that when we go out to tell other people the good news about Jesus is done, we understand the thoughts and the concerns, the things that are unknown, the things that cause worry to pretty much everyone. There's some things that are universal. No matter where you go, people are always going to ask questions like, why am I here? How did I get here? How did all of this come to be? What's going to happen when all this is over, when I die? Do I have a purpose in what I'm doing? One that we see a lot, and you probably see a lot when you talk to people too, why does it seem like some people suffer a lot while some people don't suffer at all? Especially if there is a God, like you're saying, and if he's good and fair, why does he let this happen? So we know some of the huge questions that exist in the hearts of people, but we don't always know the right ways to answer. If you don't believe me, let me give you an example. I grew up in the middle of the Bible Belt. And where I grew up, in the time that I grew up, telling other people the good news about Jesus usually involved walking up to total strangers and saying something like, if you were to die tonight and you were to stand before God, do you know where you would spend eternity? If a holy God asks you, why should I let you into my heaven, what are you going to say? Here's the thing, that kind of worked for where I grew up in that time. But I would encourage you to go to your 21-year-old Gen Z neighbor and ask that question. More importantly, like your Gen Z or millennial complete stranger, go ask them that. You wouldn't do it. It's the wrong question at the wrong time and the wrong place to the wrong person. We have to have some kind of idea about cultural understanding. This is a broad generalization, but baby boomers and Gen Xers, we have a high view of the good. There's some things that are good, and we need to pursue that. Millennials and Gen Zers, Gen Alpha, they have a high view of personal freedom and individuality. None of those are bad things. There are wonderful things in all cultures. When you encounter a culture, you can't look at it and say, everything about this is bad. There are some things in culture that we need to be able to look and we need to be able to commend. We lived in China for years. I can't remember being on a bus and seeing an old person have to stand. They would always give their seat up. That's great. I think that's totally in line with the way Jesus tells us we should be with people. There are always things in cultures that we can commend. Baby boomers and Gen Xers who value the good, and millennials and Gen Zers, and I don't even know what Gen Alphas are going to want to do. They don't even know what they're going to do. They're just trying to survive sixth grade. So they value this freedom. So there's good and there's freedom. And those are excellent ways to start conversations about Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate good. There's nothing better. We also find freedom in Christ that we don't find anywhere else. Those are great places to start conversations. Each generation's longing for those ideals, that's a good thing. It can be a bridge to what Jesus has done for us. He gives us his righteousness. He imparts his goodness on us. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, he doesn't make our bad good. He gives us his good, and it completely erases our bad. And then he sets us free from this curse of our own failures by his death and his life. So we have to know the right questions at the right time. Years ago, we were working in China, and I heard a conversation between two people. They were talking about good ways to tell somebody about Jesus. And one person asked the other, if you were sitting on a plane next to someone and you had 1 hour to tell somebody about Jesus, what would you say? You got 1 hour, captive audience. How would you go about just explaining why you believe and all the, you know, everything? And the other person thought about it for a second. He just responded and he said, I think I would spend 5 of those minutes telling them why I believe in Jesus. And I would spend the other 55 letting them tell me why they don't. I thought, man, like not in a condescending way, but so that he can understand where they're coming from. What a great approach. We have to be wise with other people, wise like serpents, but we also need to be harmless like doves. And Jesus is telling his disciples that when you go to these towns and villages, don't add more man-made burdens on people. The same goes for us. Sometimes we get caught up, instead of true gospel transformation, we get caught up in behavior modification. Instead of this radical transformation of our spiritual life that happens when Christ makes us new. Too often we want to see people changed on the outside more than we want to see them changed on the inside. We want them to be like us instead of being like Jesus. They were sent out in the midst of wolves. And these wolves, that's exactly what they were doing. They were adding all these requirements on people that God never put on them. Jesus is telling his disciples, don't hinder the faith of people by putting more roadblocks in their past. How you vote is really not the most important thing. How you educate your kids is really not the most important thing. Spiritual, inner life, new life in Christ, this transformation of our spirits, more than this outside behavioral change. That's how we be harmless. We don't add all these extra things for people. We're ambassadors for Christ. We don't put up roadblocks that keep people from knowing Christ. We take those roadblocks down. We build like on-ramps onto the freeway for people. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We're treated as imposters and yet are true. We're treated as unknown and yet well known. We're treated as dying and behold, we live. We're treated as those who punished and yet not killed. We're treated as sorrowful, yet we're always rejoicing. We're treated as poor, yet making many rich. We're treated as those who have nothing, but we possess everything. So sometimes removing obstacles for others means that we take on some hardships ourselves. Taking the gospel to people is hard work. It's humbling. Sometimes it's humiliating. Rejection is hard. Sometimes it's the people closest to us who reject what we have to say the most vehemently. We pray and we pray for years. We pour our hearts out. We try to endure, like Paul says here. We try as hard as we can, and we just don't have much to show for it. But we refuse to put up obstacles. We want to take down obstacles, even if that makes it harder for us, even if that creates greater imposition for us. So we got to do everything that we can, if we're going to be harmless as doves, not to make it harder for people to believe in Christ. The opposite is also true. If we're going to be harmless as doves, we've got to do everything that we can not to make it like easier than it should be. I mean, we should make it like simple, but we don't shortcut what it means to believe in Christ. We don't want to give a version of the good news that doesn't require any sort of change on their part at all. This type of message is cheap grace. It weakens the truth of our sinful state. It weakens the idea of our need to repent and believe. It's manipulative. It's cheap grace. It doesn't cost us anything. And Paul tells us to stay away from it. He says in the same book, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We don't lessen what it takes to follow Jesus. We don't make it harder. We don't make it easier. If we run the risk of making it harder to follow Christ by setting up roadblocks, we have to acknowledge that there's also a risk that we're going to make it too easy to remove any need for people to even know that they're a sinner, that they've missed the mark, and that they need to repent and believe. Somebody asked, how do I become a Christian? I don't know, I guess you just say you're one. No. You have to repent and believe the gospel. You have to trust what Jesus has done. Believing the gospel means that there's going to be a transformation in what a person believes. It also means there's going to be a transformation in how a person lives. But that transformation that comes in how a person lives, that's not what saves us. That's a fruit of our salvation. It's a byproduct of our salvation. It's not what earns it. It's not the cause of it. So church, that's simple. Let's just do that. Maybe we should just pray and go. But we don't. We know this. We know this is simple. It's not that complicated. It's difficult, but not complicated. So why don't we do this? Let's look at what Jesus taught his disciples. Let's go out there, not like shepherds who have it all figured out and who are above the sheep that we're trying to talk to. Let's go out there like humble sheep. Let's be aware of all the dangers around us. Let's go out like wise serpents who understand the culture and who understand the ways of thinking of the people around us. Let's go out like innocent doves. Let's don't make it unnecessarily hard to follow Christ, and let's don't make it unfaithfully easy to follow Christ. That sounds so simple. So what holds us back? Why aren't we as passionate for others' salvation as we are thankful for our own? I think those should be kind of at the same level. I'm going to guess, because this is a question for myself too. I think we don't do this because we don't love the sheep the way that we should. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus tells the story about a man who came to Jesus and he said, "Jesus, you're smart. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus, being smart, asked the man, "Well, what do you think you should do to inherit eternal life?" And so the man says, "Well, I think that I need to love the Lord with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind and my strength," as we read in Deuteronomy. "And then I think I should love my neighbor as myself." And Jesus tells him, "That's a really good answer. If you do that, you will live." And then the man, we read in Luke 10, he's trying to justify himself, tells a little bit about his motive. He says, "Well, just one more. Who is my neighbor?" And then Jesus tells everyone gathered there the story of a man who was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And along the way, he was jumped by bandits. He was robbed and he was left for dead. Now, it just so happens to this guy's great fortune that there happened to be a priest walking by who could have helped him. But the priest crossed the street, walked down the other side. And then a Levite, someone who was actively involved in leading people in the worship of God, he came walking by. And he also crossed the road to avoid him. But it was a Samaritan, someone from a different culture, someone who was considered less than, a half-breed. He stopped and he helped the man, bound his wounds, took him to a place where somebody could take care of him, and even left money for future care for him. And Jesus asked, "Of these three men, who was most like a neighbor to the man who was robbed?" So the man replied, "Well, if you put it that way, the one who showed mercy." So Jesus tells him to go and do the same thing. See, we don't do these things. We don't learn culture. We don't look for ways to introduce people to Jesus, because it's hard to love others, and it's hard to show mercy. It's always been that way. We're not going to wake up tomorrow and it be easier. It's hard work and we're busy people, and that means we have to learn stuff. And I don't know, I don't want to learn anything else. We have to go out of our way to love our neighbor, to tell them the best news we could ever possibly tell. But I got a lot to do. That's not our nature. We don't naturally want to do that. Our gravitational pull does not pull us in that direction. It pulls us towards our own needs and our own concerns. We have a proclivity to only look at ourselves. That's our sinful flesh, and that's just what it does to us. We can't do that on our own. We're not going to wake up tomorrow and all of a sudden be better at this. We need help. So where do we get the help that we need? It's hard for us. It's hard for us as sheep to go out and love other sheep. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what we're told to do. But it's hard for us as sheep to go out and love other sheep because we're also just sheep. They've got their problems. They've got their wolves. We've got our problems. We've got our wolves. We need courage and boldness to take the message of the gospel to people who need to hear it. We need courage. We need boldness. But we're just sheep. How can we be emboldened and encouraged? What they need and what we need is a shepherd. We need somebody who will care for us and who will care for all the other sheep. Thankfully, we have one. And he's good. John chapter 10, Jesus tells him, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's not he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who doesn't own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches the sheep and scatters them. This hired hand, he flees because he cares nothing for the sheep. But Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I've got other sheep. They're not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they'll listen to my voice, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd. Church, this is the work that we're called to do. To take the gospel to people who need it across the world and down the street. That's everybody. But the beauty of it is, it isn't our work. We aren't the shepherd. It's not our idea. It's not our plan. It's not our mission. It's the shepherd's plan. He's got sheep here and he's got sheep here, but I want to make all of you one flock. We have a good shepherd who watches over us, and he asks us to go out to find those other sheep. He uses us in this work. And here's the most encouraging part of all. We aren't calling people to follow us. We're not calling people to be like us. We're not telling them to pattern their lives after us. Thank God for that. We are messed up. It's good that we don't have to ask people to be like us. That would mess them up too. But we call them to follow Jesus, to be transformed and be conformed into his likeness. The mission is from him, and because the mission is from him, we know it's going to succeed because Jesus doesn't fail. The reason those believers are gathered, like, and there's just a few of them, and half of the people in that video are from a whole other city in China who just came to encourage them. The reason they're still doing that, they're awesome people, but the reason they're doing that is not because they're awesome people. The reason they're doing that is because when Jesus sets out to do something, he succeeds 100% of the time. Because Jesus loves people more than we ever will, we know that so many of those people will actually become disciples, just like we've become disciples. We have a good shepherd who never gets it wrong, who never messes up, who never fails, who never gets tired, who never stops loving people, who never has to learn anything because he knows it all already. And all he does is he just sends us out to go and to find other sheep like us who are lost, just like we used to be, and point them back to the one who lays down his life for the sheep. So my encouragement is this. Let's don't grow weary in doing good, because we know that our labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the certainty of your word. We're thankful for the certainty of this mission. Lord, we're thankful that as we gather today in this place, in this time, we know that there are other groups meeting around the city and around the world in a number of different languages. And that's been happening for centuries, because that's been your plan, and your plan does not fail. We're thankful that you're successful 100% of the time. We're thankful that we don't have to create the message. The message is the good news of Jesus, and it's true. All we need to do is just go and share it, the same way that somebody shared it with us. We're thankful that as we do that, you equip us, you shepherd us, you help us, you teach us. You give us the courage and boldness that we need. We pray that you would help us to love our neighbor, not just love one another in the church, but love our neighbor who's out in the world. Help us to do that the same way that Jesus would love them. Help us to be as concerned and as zealous for their salvation as we are thankful and glad for our own. We love you. We're thankful, so thankful that Jesus is not just some hired hand who ran away when he saw the wolves. But we're thankful that we're safe, we're protected. We're thankful that Jesus is true, and we're thankful that we belong to him. How grateful we will be one day to meet all of these other sheep from all of these different places and from all the different ages throughout history who have thought the same thing. Lord, we love you. We're thankful. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.